Our reading comes from Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament, and Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. This is what it says. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Amen. When it comes to the Ten Commandments, I wonder how many of you switch off when it comes to the sixth one around. Do not murder. Murder! I'll have you know, I'm a respectable member of society. So respectable that I even have the decency of feeling guilty when I see a policeman walk past, even when I haven't done anything wrong. I feel bad when I have to put down a draw four card when we play Uno together. If I find a spider in the house, I do not think of killing it. I carry it out and put it safely on the front lawn. So tell me to not murder is fine. I'd never do anything of the sort. And as Jesus continues the Sermon on the Mount, he now addresses this commandment. And I'm sure the people present began to think in the same way. Me? Murder? This sermon was going pretty well, and I love the law. I love the Old Testament. It's great. But if there was a chance for me to go and grab a bite to eat or to let my mind wander for a little bit, it was now. Murder is not something that I've even come close to doing. So why does Jesus bother? If he's going to preach about murder, then maybe go to a prison ministry. Or maybe at least go to the shady side of Galilee, at least. But it's not those places that we see Jesus preach. In fact, he was primarily speaking to believers. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, this section of the Bible, for a few weeks now. But it's always good to be reminded, isn't it, of what it was Jesus was doing when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And he wasn't coming up with a new law, as some people said he was doing. Look down at verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. No, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he was addressing the sad state of religion in his day. He saw what it had become. He wanted people to realize that the Christian life was something radically different to what was being taught by the religious leaders. Imagine the pain that it caused Jesus as he lived perfectly and saw the perfect law which he had been given by God, which had been given to God by God to the people, and see it being completely misunderstood. It had been misapplied, it had been misconstrued, it had been manipulated. The religious leaders of the time, who called themselves the Pharisees, which is, it means the separated ones, they thought of themselves as so special. They saw the laws of God as an opportunity to showcase their righteousness, a chance to promote themselves. They saw the law as a checklist of things to do that would get them into God's good books. How they had missed the point. You see, the law is impossible to keep. There is no one except Jesus himself who is able to live completely obediently to the law. As a man called Paul explained later on in the New Testament, he said, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law is not meant to save anyone. As Pilgrim's Progress, that famous Christian book, helpfully illustrates, it says, "The law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean." The law gives people knowledge of their sin. It shows us that we're breaking the rules. Paul goes on to explain that he wouldn't have known that coveting, the act of wanting something that didn't belong to him, was a sin unless it was written there in the law. So as Jesus preaches on the side of this mountain, he reapplies and he reaffirms the law to the people. And Jesus needed to do this because the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law had been mishandling God's word and using it for their advantage. Very few people in society had access to the scriptures. So when the teachers of the law came in their fancy clothes and opened up the scrolls in the temple and taught the law, the common people, the working people, would find it difficult to make a distinction between what was actually being said in the law and what was the words of men, what was from God and what was the comment from the rabbi. And as time progressed, the teachers were taking the law and making it about the letter of the law rather than the spirit of it. They bent them and they changed them in a sly and manipulative way in order to make God small and themselves big. So they looked to the outsider as people who were very holy, who cared about God and what he said. But what they were doing was bending it. And what they had done to this commandment required Jesus to speak to them. Jesus had seen what they were doing to this law, so he needed to make a point. And they had made it all about the physical act of literally killing someone, and only that. There was an actor in the 1930s and 1940s. I'm sure Steve remembers him well. He was called W.C. Fields, who lived a fairly debauched life with a fondness for alcohol and women. He was certainly not a religious man. But as his death approached, a friend once walked into the house and saw him reading the Bible. And his friend was so surprised. He said, "What are you doing reading the Bible?" And he said, "I'm looking for loopholes." And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were looking for a way to get around God's law. And by being so specific about it, they were actually loosing the law and making it more lenient. And they were totally missing the point. So that's the context which we step into today. That was the problem Jesus had to address. So is it irrelevant for us if it was so aimed at these people? Of course not. These are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit and spoken by Jesus Christ himself. And so they will have eternal importance and relevance to us. But let's look at what was said. Look at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" So is Jesus taking this verse from the Old Testament? Is he saying, "You've heard it said, but that's rubbish"? No, you see, when Jesus quotes directly from the Old Testament, like when he's tempted in the wilderness by the devil, notice he says, "It is written, it is written." But here he says, "You have heard it said from those of old." He is commenting not on the scriptures themselves, but on the years of tradition, the years of slight tweaking to the law, the years of the teachers of the law losing sight of God and making much of their power. And it's them that Jesus is quoting here. And they say, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." And the judgment mentioned here is not judgment from God. That's not what they were teaching. This is human punishment they're talking about. Other translations have it as, "You will be in danger of the courts of law." It is referring to being taken in front of the religious leaders. So the corrupt scribes and the teachers of the law had done two things. They had made it so that only the extreme outward physical act of murder was outlawed. And they had also made it so that the judgment and the punishment stopped with the magistrates. They were not teaching, do not murder, because it is an offence to God. They were not teaching that it was wrong to take the life of someone created in the image of God. They were making it all about the legal aspect. They were making it all about the court of law. If you murder, there will be serious consequences. You will go to the court of law. They were totally missing the point. The eternal consequences of something like that, no mention. God's perfect and righteous justice, no mention. It reminds me of a game of Chinese whispers, that game you played as a child, when you all sat in a circle and you start off with one message and you all have to whisper it to each other and someone tries to mess it up in the middle, thinking they're funny, probably me. And by the end, it's a completely different message to the one that you had at the start. And that's what had happened to the law. Years and years after Jesus, God himself had ordained this law for Moses. After years and years of meddling and sinfulness, the law had changed to be something very different. So Jesus realizes that he needs to start from the very beginning. They have ruined the law, so he needs to explain its true meaning. He needs to get to the root. He needs to get to the people's hearts. And at the beginning we spoke, didn't we, about the tendency that we have to switch off when we hear about the sixth commandment, because we think it doesn't apply to us. We think we haven't murdered anyone. But this is where Jesus comes in with the shocking news. He sets the bar at a completely different level. And it's not just murder, because remember, God is perfect. God is holy. Imagine he was okay with everything but murder. That would be letting a whole lot of things go. But no, God is perfectly holy. And so when Jesus reveals to us what God is like in his perfection, it's clear that his standards are much higher than we can ever imagine. So then Jesus goes on, he speaks in verse 22, "But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, racha, which means useless, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And so just as we had got comfortable thinking, well, I haven't killed anyone, I'm all right, Jesus' words suddenly apply to us. Because which one of us this evening can, with any degree of honesty, say that we haven't been angry with anyone with much reason? Which one of us can say we haven't called somebody else useless? Which one can put their hand up and say that we haven't thought of someone as an absolute fool? This is something that we have all done. This is something that happens more often than we would care to admit. And the punishment is no longer the law court. Jesus mentions judgment, danger of the council, and danger of hellfire. Now, these aren't escalating punishments for the different examples he has given. You see, he says, the one who is angry without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says racha will be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of the hellfire. As if you fool is the worst thing you could possibly do. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is showing us the weight of our sin. It's showing us the height of God's standards. He is showing us that not only have you missed the point in thinking that murder finishes with human judgment, far from it. Even when we call someone a fool, then we are breaking his law. We are deserving of eternal separation from God when we have done that. If we call someone who God has created in his own image, if we see that person and we call them a fool, we have offended the holy God enough to warrant him to send us to hell. And who hasn't done this? Who hasn't called someone something totally unkind? We do it without thinking. I've got four brothers and very little patience. So imagine how many times I've been guilty of this. Who hasn't seen someone do something for the very first time? And they get it wrong, and they get it wrong, and they keep getting it wrong. And you've insulted their intelligence. You've called them absolutely worthless. Some of the men that have done DIY jobs with me in the house probably have seen someone worthless. How about a decision that someone has made where you've told them countless times, don't do that, you'll regret that, and you tell them again, and you tell them again, and they do it, and they end up hurt, and you call them a fool for not listening to you in the first place. You know what? Jesus says all of these things are included in the law. Is he saying, don't do that because it's not very nice? No, Jesus isn't telling us how to be nice. This isn't a book called Jesus Tells People How to Be Nice. He doesn't want to win friends and influence people. He wants us to see people in the same way as he does. And he wants us to see God as we ought to see God. He wants us to see people as created in the image of God, as people we ought to love as much as we love ourselves. Is it just with our actions? Is it just with our words? No, if God's standard is perfection, it doesn't stop with our actions. It doesn't stop with our words. It's something that we might not even see as serious ourselves. But anger or frustration, even that is a sin in God's eyes. He's not just concerned with murder. He's exasperated here with the Pharisees. It's not just murder. He wants to get to the root, to anger. One author said this: anger is a universal problem, prevalent in every culture, experienced by every generation. No one is isolated from its presence or immune from its poison. It permeates each person and spoils our most intimate relationships. Anger is a given part of our fallen human fabric. Sadly, this is true even in our Christian homes and churches. Anger is not something that one of us hasn't experienced. Anger is something that men, women, rich, poor, black, white, old, young, medieval, millennial, they've all struggled with, Welsh and English. When the world looks at the church then, and when it looks at Christians, does it see something radically different? Does it see people that don't have to control their anger? We sadly know that the answer is no. It's much the same. And who is it that suffers when we are angry? Well, Jerry Bridges, a Christian author who's passed away a few years ago, he wrote a book called Respectable Sins, which I would really recommend. They're not sins that people respect you for, but ones that we don't even seem to be ashamed of anymore. And he writes about anger in one chapter, and he says, anger is often directed toward those that we should love the most. Our spouse, our children, our parents, our siblings, our close friends, our church families. How true is that? It's sad how we often subject our worst behaviours and our most horrible actions on the people that we claim to love, because we know that they're supposed to forgive us at the end of it. But Jesus makes sure here that we know that it doesn't just apply to murder. It doesn't just apply to when we retaliate physically to something that has angered us. And it's not just when we rage and shout at someone and we are red in the face. Look at verse 22. I say to you that whoever is angry, it doesn't have to be murder. It doesn't have to be as far as the insults that God has said here, that Jesus described. It's anger itself which Jesus is preaching about. And yet we make excuses. Maybe you've said these things yourself. I certainly have at times. I can't help it. I've got anger problems. It's the way I'm wired. Well, some people, after they've had a total blowout, they say, I was in control the whole time there. Or, I had every right to be angry with him. Did you see what he did? That's me in the car all the time. Or, it was righteous anger.
It was righteous anger.
But righteous anger is being angry because something has violated God's will. And how often is that what truly makes us angry? Not very often. Our anger is usually tied up with this heightened view of ourselves. What Paul was talking about this morning, about seeing ourselves as the kings and queens of our lives. We see ourselves as the center of the universe, the most important person in every room we step into. Why do I get angry at traffic? Well, it's because someone has dared to make me late. Why do I lose my cool when someone else gets credit for something that I did? Because I was surely the one that deserved all the praise. Why do I want to wring someone's neck when they start mowing the lawn at 7 a.m. on a Saturday morning? Because they've ruined my lie-in. It's something that happens when we feel wronged or hard done by. So this evening, be challenged by that. We need to ask for God's forgiveness. We need to ask those that we've lost our temper with to forgive us. We need to pray to God to give us patience, to give us self-control and the right idea of who God is and who his people are. And who we are. Where do we fit in with all of this? And it's not just the red faces. It's not the cross words. It's not just the punched walls. It's the deep sigh. It's the tut. It's the rolled eyes. It's the short replies. It's the crossed arms. It's the venting. It's the little shake of the head when someone's not looking. It's the exasperation. It's the thought running through your mind when someone's done something wrong and you think, is he actually kidding me? Is he actually kidding me? Because every time that happens, you have seen yourself as a little god. Anger happens when we see our happiness, our lives, our interests as more important than anything else that has ever existed. We need to see that we need to ask God for forgiveness for all those times. I'm sure it's happened many times for you this week. It's happened to me. And how should that look in practice? Jesus doesn't just leave us with guilt as we come to terms with the reality of our anger. No, he gives us a practical challenge of how we ought to live. We can take the law of the Bible, much like the Pharisees, as only something that we need to keep in a negative sense. Don't do this, don't do that. Jesus teaches, however, that we must not only refrain from certain behaviours or attitudes, but we need to be transformed by the Holy Spirit and live and act differently to the rest of the world. The Christian life is to look more and more like Jesus every day. The Christian faith isn't just about getting to the end of the day and thinking, yes, I didn't shout at anyone today. It's not through maintaining relationships without being a hothead. The Christian faith is more radical. Thank goodness for that. Jesus commands us to take positive steps in order to put ourselves right with our brothers and sisters. And he gives two examples. He says in verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Imagine this person made their way all the way up to Jerusalem. It's a long walk. The donkey was in the garage, and they had to walk this time. And it's all uphill to Jerusalem. It's a long way to go, and you've just got to the altar. And what does Jesus say? He says, if you've got a grudge with someone, you leave that sacrifice there and you do not make it until you've sorted it all out. This is radical. Jesus knows what we're like. He knows our default position is to try and make up for our moral failures by doing good things. The Pharisees were the perfect example of this. They went to the temple more than they needed to. They kept the laws in more visible ways than everyone else. They always went above and beyond. I can't possibly be doing wrong. I'm worshipping God. That's why the example that comes in verse 23 is so jaw-dropping. Jesus is saying that we must get right with our brothers and sisters before we come to worship. Go and put it right with your brother before you try and put things right with God. You might be stood there at the altar, but don't you even think about killing that sheep if you're still thinking about killing your brother. Leave it there if you're ignoring someone, if you're not looking at their text because you're so mad at them. Don't bother coming to church if you're involved in some horrible war of words with someone else. No worship is acceptable, God is saying, if you have this hatred in your hearts. In fact, no worship will be truly genuine if you are angry with someone else. Our actions of worship are worth nothing if our heart isn't there. And this is not something that just we deal with. This is something that we see time and time again in the Bible. And we see God's sadness and anger towards it. In Isaiah, it says this. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught." Or remember when we studied Malachi last year, and God saw how the people worshipped him half-heartedly, and he said, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." Our worship is only true worship if it's from the heart, if it matches up with everything else. So you might have been sat here this evening. You might be thinking over a conversation that you had, an argument that you had, something that you said in the heat of the moment, thinking of some of the grudges that you have held. Maybe it's with a family member. Maybe it's with a friend. An argument that you've had recently. The difficulty between seeing someone, a time you completely lost it, someone that you can't bear to sit next to in church, someone that if you walk in and they're the only one sat there, you'll go to the toilet and wait for some more people to sit down. Someone that you would see on Queen Street and you would look the other way. Come to God and ask him to help you to repair that relationship. Go to that person, even if you weren't the person that started it. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. God delights in seeing restoration in friendships and in his church. The second example he gives is not between two friends, but a disagreement with an enemy, an opponent. We've seen that we're to patch things up with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but what about those that have wronged us, those that we have a dispute with? The example here is someone who is taking us to court. What if you're thinking it wasn't my fault? They were in the wrong. They need to come to me. And here, yet again, is the same result. What does it say there in verse 25? Agree with your adversary quickly. It's the same result, isn't it? Make the first move before the judgment comes. Of course, these examples are helpful. How we ought to interact with both Christians and people that aren't believers. Yet what is the truest and most incredible example we have of reconciliation? Where do we see this love better than anywhere else? Where do we see this displayed? Where else but Jesus Christ himself? Later on in the scriptures it says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? For the ungodly." Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our whole concept of love needs to be shaped by what God has done. Let us be thankful that Jesus never lost control. Jesus never got angry without a cause. And ultimately, he died the death that we deserve. He suffered under the most righteous anger there has ever been. The righteous anger of God at sin. Jesus took all our sin upon himself, even though he hadn't done any of it. And he accepted the punishment for it. And because of that moment in history where Jesus did that, tonight, if we trust in him, then God will not see us as the angry, selfish, self-important sinners that we are. He will see the righteous and pure white robes of Jesus around us. He is the one that had every right to be angry. He created us and showed himself to us, showed himself to be glorious. And yet we ignored him and despised him. But does he hold a grudge? Does he lose his temper? Does he snap at us? Does he retaliate with violence? Does he tut or roll his eyes even? No, he gives us his son, who perfectly displayed who God was, because he was God. And he was someone who was patient, someone who was listening to every word, someone who understood, someone who forgave. What a gracious God we have. Thank you for sending your perfect son. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we are sorry for all the times that we have lost our temper this week. For all the times that we have snapped, for every time that we have been angry, for every time that we have spoken harshly, for every time that we have ignored someone, for every time that we've been short with someone. Lord, all these times we have seen ourselves as God. We have seen ourselves as the most important thing in all of creation. And we are sorry. Help us to see that you are the only one worthy of praise and worship. We are not the center of the universe. Help us to see that. Change us and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who was never angry without cause, who never killed anyone, who never beat anyone, who never was angry at anyone. He was patient and kind and loving, Lord. Help us to be more like Jesus. And we thank you that today, that if we are believers here, you don't see our record. You don't see the list of every time that we've been angry. You don't punish us as we deserve. We deserve to be separated from you for all of time for the way we have been. But Lord, if we have put our trust and our faith in your Son Jesus Christ and the work on the cross, you see his records. You see his perfection. Thank you, Lord. We pray that that would be true of us today. We pray that you would help us this week. Help us to be patient and kind and loving to our brothers and sisters here today. Help us to restore relationships that have been broken. Lord, help us to be the first to go over, to speak to someone who maybe has upset us in the past. Help relationships to be restored here today. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing about that great, glorious gospel that we've just heard about. Let's stand and sing.